The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself to the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal word, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simplify now to "You are not allowed to criticize." You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday, so it's time for the weekly show with our good friend Dr. Peter Hammond. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
Yes, good morning. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And just to timestamp and date the show, it is Tuesday, October the 28th, 2025. It is 10:03 a.m. here in London, making it 3 minutes past midday in South Africa. Many of you may remember that we generally have a one-hour time difference with South Africa. But South Africa, one thing that they don't go in for is this daylight saving time, which I think is excellent. I think most people would rather not have to be changing their clocks. South Africa never do. Consequently, part of the year they are 2 hours ahead of us, and part of the year they are 1 hour. Now they've obviously gone to the 2 hours ahead. That being said, we are continuing our series on the books of the Bible. So today is the real story of Numbers. Peter, where would you like to start us off with today's topic?
Well, I think it would be good to just summarize where we've come from. In Genesis, we see man ruined by the fall. In Exodus, we see man redeemed by God's grace. In Leviticus, we see man reverencing God. And now Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, we see man rebelling against God. So there are four R's there: ruined, redeemed, reverencing, rebelling. And in the book of Numbers, we now see man rebelling against God. I'd say the key verse that to me summarizes Numbers is Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. The promised land of Canaan was a mere 11 days' march from Egypt. However, because of the negative, discouraging, defeatist reports brought back by 10 of the 12 scouts, and because the people of Israel chose to ignore the positive report brought back by Joshua and Caleb, the two positive scouts, the Israelites grumbled and rebelled against God, and it actually took them then 13,780 days to reach the promised land, which should have just been an 11 days march. So it just shows us sin can waste time and be the grave of opportunity. And because of their disbelief and disobedience, God declared that, with the exception of the two faithful scouts, Joshua and Caleb, every one of that rebellious, faithless generation over 20 years old would die before the nation of Israel would be permitted to enter the promised land. And so God raised up a new generation. We often speak of the Joshua generation, who were trained and discipled in the wilderness to conquer the promised land. And that would be 40 years after Exodus from Egypt. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, referring to this, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So Numbers provides us with many examples of how not to behave, as the people of Israel behaved very badly in the book of Numbers. The 10 unfaithful scouts gave a negative defeatist report, which so discouraged the people that they wept aloud, that they grumbled against Moses and Aaron and against God, and even wanted to stone Moses and Aaron to death. They declared they'd rather have died in Egypt. The people dismissed the exhortation of the faithful scouts, Joshua and Caleb, who had said, "Let us go up at once and let's take possession, for we will be able to defend it, to overcome it." And the people of Israel said they wanted to go back to Egypt. I mean, what a slap in the face of Almighty God. God goes to all these efforts to rescue his people from slavery, and they come out with, we want to go back to Egypt. And Keith Green produced an excellent photo music album back in the 1980s when I was converted, speaking about, so you want to go back to Egypt. And I must say, those are really good, fun Christian songs that are worth looking up on the internet and listening to again. So you want to go back to Egypt. Now, one should add, there's a very positive example. I don't know how many people remember the story of Phineas, but in Numbers 25, we read about Phineas, the grandson of Aaron, the high priest, the brother of Moses. And Phineas is famous for zealous actions that halted the plague amongst God's people by executing an immoral couple. Now, this won't impress or please many pacifists, but Phineas is a very significant biblical figure. He appears in the book of Numbers. He is the son of Eleazar. He is the grandson of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. And his lineage placed him in a prominent position with the priestly class of Israelites. Well, in Numbers 25, we read that the Israelites were seduced into immorality and idolatry by foreigners, by the Moabites and by the Midianites. And Phinehas witnesses an Israelite man, Zimri, bringing a foreign woman, a Midianite woman, Cosby, into his tent. And in a fervent response to the sin that was leading the people away from God, the priest Phinehas took a spear, walked into the tent, and drove the spear through both Zimri and Cosby, thus stopping the plague, which had already claimed the lives of 24,000 Israelites. So his bold action was seen as a defense of God's people and God's holiness, a rejection of the idolatrous practices and the miscreation which was infiltrating and polluting the Israelite community. And as a result of his actions, God praises Phinehas. Phinehas is commended and rewarded. God establishes a covenant of peace with Phinehas and all his descendants for an everlasting priesthood. The Numbers 25, 10 to 13 tells us this. This is an example of righteous anger. We know that most anger is not righteous and it's evil. But our Lord Jesus evidenced righteous anger when he went into the temple of God with a whip and he chased the corrupt money lenders out of the temple and he overturned the tables of the money tenders. And he also set free many of the doves and sheep that were there for sacrifices. And so you can see also Phinehas almost as a foreshadowing of Jesus' righteous anger when he took a spear and killed this immoral, idolatrous couple who were blatantly flaunting their immorality before the people of God. And Zimri did something. Now, you might say, where was Moses? Where was Aaron? Where was Miriam? Why did they say and do nothing? And that's a good question to ask. But Phinehas, as the grandson of Aaron, he takes initiative. He takes a spear and he takes action and he kills this mixed couple who are polluting the people of Israel and offending God. And the plague stops, saves lives. So certainly pacifism is not taught in the Bible. And in this particular case, you can see there is such a thing as righteous indignation. And this is for God's honor. And Phinehas is commended and Phinehas is rewarded. And presumably we still have Phinehas' descendants to this day being blessed because of the everlasting covenant God made with his descendants, because of Phinehas' bold, brave, courageous action of principle. But I think it's also a bit of a shame and a disgrace that the official leaders of Israel did nothing. I mean, Aaron and Moses were presumably standing back and doing nothing. I mean, maybe they didn't want to be criticized, you know. You don't want to be called a racist. You don't want to be called phobic or bigoted or something like this. But Phinehas acts and God commends and rewards Phinehas. So there's a good example right there. Now, going back to Numbers 14, Joshua and Caleb declared, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. The Lord delights in us. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land. And God will give this land to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. I think it's just worth stopping for a moment and noting that a lot of people today are allergic to milk and things like this and they need dairy-free products. And well, I don't think there's anything wrong with milk. There can't be, because the Bible says that a land flowing with milk and honey is a land of blessing. But of course, we've added so many things, hormones and pesticides and who knows what else has been added to the milk of today, so that if you can get access to raw, real milk, if you live on a farm and you get milk without any of the modern processing elements that make them have a longer shelf life, but which make them less healthy, I don't think anyone was needing gluten-free, dairy-free, vegan diets and so on back in the olden days. When I was growing up, I don't remember anyone asking, you know, is that dairy-free? Do you have a, you know, gluten-free product and so on? Bread is something mentioned positive in the Bible, and milk is always mentioned positively. So a land flowing with milk and honey should make us stop and say, what has happened to our food sources and products that today there are many people who are having negative reactions to either bread or milk? And so there's something that's been poisoning our food sources. And I think Robert F. Kennedy Jr., the HHS secretary in America, is pointing out that one of the worst things going on in the West today in terms of health is our food. The food has been poisoned. It's been injected with who knows how many poison hormones. And they've got these people walking around in hazmat suits spraying pesticides on the crops. This has got to have a negative effect. And we can see that people's health has been going down, down, down. And that is shocking. Now, interestingly, back to Numbers 14, Joshua and Caleb says, only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of this land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear. But the people, the mob, sought to justify their disobedience and their lack of faith by wanting to stone Joshua and Caleb to death. Imagine, people want to kill you because you've given a good report. They're happy to receive the negative report, but they're not willing to receive the good report. And they want to kill the people who brought the good report. You know, shoot the messenger, classically. That seems to happen today as well. Well, the people wanted to stone faithful Joshua and Caleb to death. And at this point, the glory of the Lord appears in the tabernacle. Read about this in Numbers 14, verse 22. And God declares, how long will this people reject me? How long will they not believe me? With all the signs I've performed amongst them, I will strike them with pestilence and I will disinherit them. And Moses needed to intercede on behalf of the people because God was ready to strike them all dead. And the Lord declared, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and the wilderness, and they have put me to the test now these 10 times, they have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit the land. So Numbers 14, God's judgment is only Joshua and Caleb will enter the land. All the rest of you who didn't believe me, you faithless generation, you will die in the wilderness before I'll permit a new generation to enter the promised land. So they lost 13,000 days, 13,780 days to be precise, before they were allowed to enter the promised land. They could have marched in 11 days, but instead their unbelief brought them under God's judgment and God's curse. And we read in Numbers 14, verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long will I bear with this evil congregation who have complained against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel have made against me. The carcass of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you who were numbered, according to the entire number, from 20 years old and above. So everyone above 20 years old would die, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring them, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. And so God judges the faithless, unbelieving, rebellious generation, but he rewards the faithful Joshua and Caleb. And at this point, we read in Numbers 16 how Korah mobilized 250 leaders in a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. You take too much upon yourself, Korah said, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is amongst us. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? And the response of Moses to this egalitarian revolution was to turn to the Lord. And so I think a key principle you get in Numbers is do not fight your battles. You fight God's battles. Let God fight your battles. And the Lord sent fire from heaven, which consumed the rebels. And the earth swallowed up Korah and those who followed him. Numbers 16. So even after this display of the power of God, the children of Israel still complained against Moses and Aaron. And despite the many mighty miracles and miraculous provisions, the children of Israel continued to murmur, complain, and rebel. You know, you would have thought after generations in slavery in Egypt, they would be super grateful to God for delivering them. But they're not. They're grumbling and complaining. And I'm sorry to say, even today in the church, you can see Christians who've been forgiven so much, delivered from so much, complaining. Why does God allow this? And why do I have to suffer this? And oh, this is so inconvenient, and this isn't fair, and where's God when I need him, and God hasn't come through for us, and God has let me down, and I didn't win the lottery, and I've heard these sort of things, people complaining, I didn't keep my healing, I didn't win the lottery, I didn't win that promotion, I didn't get that job, I didn't win this competition, and people murmuring, complaining, whinging, whining, and if one dare say, you know, bitching and complaining, and despite the many mighty miracles, the people of Israel continued to murmur, complain, and rebel. And Moses even faced the sedition of his own sister, Miriam, and brother Aaron, the high priest. Jealousy and a desire for honor and a critical spirit led to Miriam being punished with leprosy for 7 days until she repented. So not only rebellion from the people he had delivered, but even from his own family. That's got to be the hardest of all. So when instead of being grateful for God's provision of food in the wilderness, the Israelites grumbled, saying they'd prefer to return to Egypt, God struck them with a severe plague in Numbers 11. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? To die in the wilderness? For there's no food and there's no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. They're calling the manna that God's feeding them in the wilderness, worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents amongst the people, and the fiery serpents bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. That's in Numbers 21. Well, when the people acknowledged, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you, pray to the Lord that he may take the serpents from us. The Lord commanded Moses to make a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall be that everyone who's been bitten and looks at the pole, he shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when a person looked at the bronze serpent on a pole, he lived. And this is a phenomenal picture of the cross where Jesus became sin for us. And when we look on Christ, when we gaze on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary, on the blood of Christ shed on Golgotha, we are saved. So as Numbers makes it clear, the children of Israel were set free from slavery in Egypt to serve God. We are saved to serve. 80 times in the book of Numbers, we read, and God said to Moses. And from the instructions of God, we learn carefulness, cleanliness, and costliness. God wants us to be careful. He wants us to be clean, and he wants us to sacrifice. True love is measured by sacrifice. Every tribe was allotted a specific place in relation to the other tribes. And the camp was to be a hollow rectangle with a tabernacle in the center and specific places allocated to each tribe. And when the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire moved, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, symbolizing the presence of God, the people of God were to follow. And they were given very specific instructions as to how to dismantle and transport the furniture and the equipment of the tabernacle. And the order of the march was specific, with the tribe of Judah always leading. And Numbers specifies punishments for sins of carelessness. God expects his people to be careful with attention to detail. We are not just to serve God any old how. He is very specific as how he wants to be worshipped. And I think it's quite disturbing that some of our churches today resemble discotheques and nightclubs. And, you know, we shouldn't be tailoring our worship services as to what the people want. We should be telling it to what God wants and what God instructs us to do. The worship services are not to please the congregation, they're to please God. And God expects attention to detail, expects carefulness, and he wants his camp to be spotlessly clean. And so the expression cleanliness is next to godliness has tremendous support from the book of Numbers, which specifies God's concern for a clean, neat, tidy, orderly camp. God is offended by things like litter and pollution, and God is offended by vandalism. And these graffiti artists painting up buildings in downtown, I mean, this is offensive. This is theft. It's wasting other people's time and money who have to clean up after them. And it's not showing respect for other people's property. God is a holy God, and he requires his people to be holy as well, set apart, careful. And sacrifices are required on a daily basis, a weekly basis, and a monthly basis. And so you see, our salvation is costly. Yes, salvation is free, although it cost Christ his blood. But we are expected to sacrifice. True love is measured by sacrifice. Only the best can be offered to God. Worship always requires a sacrifice. People didn't come to the tabernacle or to the temple with empty hands. They had to bring a sacrifice. And worship requires sacrifice. We speak about a sacrifice of praise. And true worship is measured by sacrifice. So from Numbers, we see our God is an all-consuming fire. We are to fear God. We are to worship God according to his requirements, according to his nature, not our own. This has nothing to do with our preferences and what do you think and how do you feel. The question is, what does God say? What does the Bible say? God is not giving us suggestions. God gives us the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. Numbers also illustrates the frustration of being backslidden. Here, the children of Israel were freed from slavery in Egypt, but they had not yet entered into the promised land flowing with milk and honey. And so this is a picture of the backslidden Christian who has too much of the world in them to enjoy Christ and too much of Christ to enjoy the world. And so a backslider is a very pitiable creature. They have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and they have too much of the world to enjoy the church, and they have too much of the church to enjoy the world. So Moses did an exemplary job of leading this large multitude of disgruntled, dissatisfied, complaining people. However, when God commanded him to speak to the rock from which the water would flow, he struck the rock twice with his staff. And because of this disobedience, which doesn't sound too severe to us, but to whom much is given, much is required, and to whom much more is given, much more is required, Moses didn't obey Christ in his details when he was told, speak to the rock. He struck the rock. He was getting angry. And for this reason, Moses was prevented, forbidden, disqualified from entering the promised land. And you may ask, isn't that a very severe punishment for what may seem to us to be a small offense? But you read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that rock from which flowed the water that sustained the children of Israel in the wilderness was Christ. That rock was Christ. We've even got him sing, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. So Jesus is the rock of our salvation. So to strike Christ twice was seen as a severe disobedience. And so Moses lost the privilege, the opportunity to enter the promised land as a result, and he fell short of the promised land. He led the children of Israel right up to the boundary, but he couldn't enter. That was for Joshua to enter, which is symbolic of the fact that the law can take you right up to the point of Christ. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, that we can be justified by faith. And so Moses or the law can lead you up to the border, but only Joshua or Yeshua, Jesus, can lead you into the land of promise, into the land of victory, into Christian life. And therefore, the law cannot save. Only Christ can save. Only Yeshua can save. So we see the holiness of God. We see the justice of God. We see the wrath of God. We see the laws of God in his judgment on rebellion. God is a holy God, and we must fear him, and we must worship him. We must obey God. Numbers reveals a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ too. In John chapter 3, we read, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So the serpents of sin have bitten us, and the wage of sin is death. We must look unto Christ crucified for salvation. And Jesus is the bread of life, we read in John 6. and Jesus is the rock of our salvation. Whoever thirsts must come unto Christ and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So John 7, John 6, these have many allusions to the book of Numbers. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. He is the stream of living waters that flows from within us. And you can see even today how the serpent on the stake is symbolic of healing. And if you look at almost any ambulance or paramedic vehicle, they've got the serpent lifted up on the stake, pointing again all the way back to Numbers and to the fact that God provided for the healing of the people through the serpent lifted up on the stake, which is symbolic of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so if you look at hospitals today, they're Red Cross. And if you look at the paramedic movement and ambulances, it's a serpent on a stake, showing healing comes through Christ. He inspired the nursing profession. He inspired hospitals. He inspired the whole healing profession, really. And interesting, even the veterinary surgeries, they have got a V over the serpent lifted up on the stake. And when I ask some pagans to explain to me the symbolism of the medical profession, they often say, no, it's got a worm on the stick, because that's symbolic of when they used worms for healing, like leeches and so on. Like, that is not a leech, that is a serpent. Look carefully. And I think some of our atheist friends need to be challenged to be honest about this. The symbolism of the veterinary surgeries, the symbolism of the paramedics, the symbolism of hospitals is not remembering some kind of leeches and worms. It's pointing to the serpent on a stake, which was symbolic of Christ. Christ became sin for us. He died in the place of the unrighteous, the just in the place of the unjust. And so you can see again the connection between John chapter 3 and Numbers and Jesus being the bread of life. Now, a reoccurring phrase throughout the book is that it may go well with you, that you may live a long life in the land. God wants his people to be healthy and happy, so he gave us laws that would protect and bless us. And when we obey these laws, we will live a long and healthy life. And that even includes the dietary laws. It's probably good for us to just follow the biblical guidelines on diets as well. Not that we are compelled to, not that we don't have to follow the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. They are pictures, they're shadows, and the reality is fulfilled in Christ. But nevertheless, it is interesting and it's observable. Medical professionals will point out to you that if you follow the biblical dietary prohibitions and guidelines, you will live a healthier life and it would be good for you. And this is the theme you get throughout Numbers, that it may go well with you, that you may live a long life in the land. And so obeying God does lead to longer and healthier life. Well, child sacrifice, of course, is condemned. All the high places where the Canaanites sacrificed babies were to be destroyed. And I think the modern equivalent to that is abortion today. Idolatry and witchcraft and necromancy and consulting the dead were all forbidden. Blasphemy, misusing the name of the Lord, uttering false prophecies were all capital offenses. And if a murder occurs, the perpetrator, if he cannot be found, the elders must come to the gates of the city and swear that they had nothing to do with this shedding of innocent blood, which is why we regularly, on the anniversary of the legalization of abortion in South Africa, we march to Parliament, we gather at the gates of Parliament, symbolically to confess the national sin of abortion, to make it clear, as Numbers says, that if you had nothing to do with the shedding of innocent blood, if you cannot bring the guilty murderer to justice, you should at least dissociate yourself from this injustice by going to the gates of the city where the judges meet and to state that this is not done with our agreement. We are not sharing in the guilt of this innocent blood. And so I think pro-life protests serve an important role in doing what Numbers tells you to do, to make clear that you are innocent of shedding of innocent blood, and you do not in any way associate with or support the use of your taxes and killing babies and things like this. So throughout the book, you see how murder, kidnapping, rape must be punished with a death penalty. And also stubborn, rebellious, and violent youth commit violent and capital crimes. There's no provision in the Bible, by the way, for imprisonment. The Bible records some people being imprisoned, but it was the pagans like in Egypt, to put people in prison. So the Romans would put people in prison. God's people were not to use prison. Property crimes were dealt with by restitution, and capital crimes were dealt with by execution. Restitution and execution, that's biblical justice. Notice also inflation and usury are forbidden. All financial transactions must be made in terms of honest weights and measures. And during war, soldiers must not cut down fruit trees. The environment must be protected. This is what we are fighting for. You don't destroy the good land and the good fruits and the fruit trees, which is a vital part of life. And sanitation is to be strictly observed. Sanitation is spelled out, an army on the move, digging pit latrines, getting rid of anything that can cause disease and infection. Animals must be treated well. No one should muzzle an ox while it's treading the grain. And a neighbor whose animal has strayed is to be assisted. Charity for the poor is commanded. Sheaves of corn are to be left in the corner of the fields for the poor to be sustained by it. Body piercing and transvestism is detestable to God. No cross-dressing allowed. And when a king comes to the throne, the king is required to write out the laws of God in his own handwriting and to read them regularly. Kings are instructed not to have multiple wives. Kings are instructed not to accumulate extravagant wealth. And when we say kings shouldn't have multiple wives, I would imagine that would also exclude having multiple mistresses, as we've seen many kings have done. And modern kings don't tend to have multiple wives, but they do seem to have multiple mistresses. And this, of course, would be written forbidden from what's written in Numbers. There's a strict warning against syncretism. You're not to mix seeds. You're not to yoke an oxen and a donkey together. Cloths of wool and linen may not be mixed. God is the holy God. There's strict laws against theft. There's strict laws against the moving of boundaries. And there's strict laws against miscegenation and mixing. A Sabbath rest day is to be observed by all. Servants and animals are also to enjoy one day rest out of seven. And to help the people remember the great works of God in history, feasts and holy days are to be established. And this includes the Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. So it is good to have a Christian calendar and remember great events of the past. This is part of how God educates his people. And as a father, and now a grandfather, I see how important it is for children to have a Christian calendar to remind them of the importance of the atonement and of the resurrection and of Pentecost. And key aspects in our doctrines are emphasized by a Christian calendar. And so when things happen is very important, not just what things happen. We are to respect God, we are to respect his name, and we are to respect his word. We are to respect our parents, we are to respect people, and we are to respect property. The sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage are to be protected. And Deuteronomy makes it clear that God is interested in every area of our life. And we in Numbers are getting the key principles spelled out to us. God gives us all kinds of laws. God is our creator, but we are to trust and obey him also because of who he is. He is our creator and our eternal judge. And many of the laws God gives us, God is actually saying, do you trust me? So the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus speaks of the blood that saves. And the feasts in Numbers tells us of the food that sustains. So we are to see the importance here of Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, so Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted from beginning his earthly ministry. And so before his earthly ministry began, he was tempted in the wilderness 40 days, symbolic of the 40 years Israel spent in the wilderness. And he is the Lamb of God. So to confirm Aaron's call to be the high priest, the leaders of each of the 12 tribes were to lay their sticks or staff before the presence of the Lord. This is number 17. In the morning, Aaron's stick had blossomed with leaves, flowers, and budding fruit. And so the other twigs, sticks were still dead. So in this way, God showed that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, our high priest. Aaron was chosen as high priest because his stick, his staff, budded with fruit and leaves. And so Christ is known to be the eternal high priest and Messiah. because he was dead and now he's alive forevermore. And therefore we read in Numbers 24, verse 17, a star shall come forth out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And today the symbol of ambulances, paramedics, veterinaries, the serpents on the stake alluded to in Numbers 21, verse 9, and John 3, verse 14. By the way, the first words ever broadcast by telegraph were from the book of Numbers. Samuel Morse, who developed the Morse code, on the 24th of May, 1844, inaugurated the telegraph with these four words from Numbers. What hath God wrought? Numbers 23, 23. What hath God wrought? Showing every branch of science has been founded by a Bible-believing Christian. And the great benediction of Numbers 6, verse 24 to 26 is often prayed in church liturgies. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And there's one thing that jumped out at me with Numbers. And as I mentioned before, when I went through first the New King James Bible, then the King James Bible for my book, In the Name of Yahweh, I was only looking for certain material. So as a consequence, I was looking for the laws in the book of Numbers, and I skipped over, I missed, the part where it talks about how God caused the ground to swallow up his disobedient people. And that would have been incredibly useful to me, because as people who've listened to this program for any length of time will know, one of the things I like to quote from the book of Revelation is chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So the usefulness of the Numbers passage there would be to indicate that this has happened before, because it is one of those things in the Bible that some people would say is quite far-fetched. So when you can actually relate it to an event that happened before, most people know about the parting of the Red Sea, things like that. This is something that people aren't so aware of. What are your thoughts on that, Peter?
Well, yes, God is a God of love and a God of justice, and he is light and he is love. And so we must always remember the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it is foolish for people to take God's patience for granted and to take God's mercy as a light thing, because God's patience does have limits. And there's a time when God will react by judgment, just as he struck the two sons of Aaron, who offered strange fire before God and brought down on themselves a fire from heaven that consumed them. God had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire from heaven. He brought 10 plagues upon Egypt, the superpower of its time. You don't want to make God your enemy, and you don't want to lie to God. And when you think of the consequences that the Bible records of people who rebelled against God or offended God, so we need to remember there's a God in heaven. He will judge the living and the dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ came as the Lamb the first time, as a Savior. But the second time, Jesus will not return as a Lamb. He'll return as the Lion, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as the Conqueror, as the Eternal Judge. And so those who don't bow to Christ today on the day of grace will have to bow to him on the day of judgment. Better to have Jesus as your Savior and Lord than to have him as your Judge and as your Conqueror. And therefore, the question isn't will you bow to Christ, the question is when will you bow to Christ? What a terrible thing to have the ground open up before you and to go straight down directly into hell. I mean, what a shocking image. And this is the picture that we get in the book of Numbers, that God is a holy God and God does not brook disobedience and dissension from his people, grumbling, murmuring, people complaining against God. You may think that's a minor thing that happens all the time today. Well, there was a time that God sent a plague of serpents into the camp of the Israelites to punish them for their grumbling. You may not think grumbling is that serious an offense, but there you can see. And you can also see how rebellion is as in the sin of witchcraft, when Korah and his 250 supporters disappeared down into the hole that just opened in the ground before them. And they and their tents just disappeared. I mean, these kind of shocking depictions should remind us God has not changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yes, we might be living in an age of grace, but let's not take it for granted, because the day will come when a day of grace will end and the Lord will return as the King of Kings, as the conqueror, as the lion. And as somebody who's seen lions in the wilderness, I've been in the bush walking. I've been on foot and seen lions with nothing between me but bush and air. You know, it's one thing to see a lion when you're sitting safely in your car or there he is in a zoo, but to see a lion in the wild, and to it makes all the difference if that lion is your friend or not. Now, I happened to have a lion when I was growing up and in Rhodesia, and lion became part of our family, and I became part of the lion's pride. And it's wonderful to be loved by a lion. They're very gregarious animals. And later, when I met my lioness, Vivian, she would always remember me and would come and jump on me and lick me and, you know, show lots of headbutts and things like this, with where you put your forehead down, they put their forehead down, and you sort of rub foreheads and so on. Now, if a lion's your friend, you've got a friend for life. But if that lion is wild and you are its enemy, you have no chance. So certainly Almighty God is who created the lions and the eagles. He is the greatest. He is irresistible. He is undefeatable. And so those who are the enemies of God have no chance at all. It was well put by Bishop Stephen Bradley, who is one of our good friends. He came up to the border during the war when we were fighting the communists in Angola. And Bishop Bradley said, "I'm not afraid of the communists. We can beat them any time, and we have beaten them many times. What I'm afraid of," he said, "is God. If we make God our enemy, we have no hope. Nobody can deliver you out of God's hands." And that is an important message to be delivered. And you see that again in the book of Numbers. You cannot fight against God and win. Those who rebel against God will be judged severely. And that should bring fear and respect to the people in our world today. We're living in a very rebellious age when people are blaspheming God's name. I think they need to really and truly read the Bible again, get back to the Bible, and recognize we are on very, very shaky ground, like Korah, when we try to rebel against God. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And what you just said there, it's really framed my next point, because you mentioned, I think it was the book of Exodus, where it has the law not to pierce or mark the flesh. And I believe that in the Catholic Douay Rheims Bible, it actually uses the word tattoo. That's, of course, what it means. And when I look at how they, the powers that should not be, they took the prayer out of schools before they supported the 60s, free love, all this sort of thing. And I think that that was significant. I think that they needed to get the protection of God away from the people before they could promote this agenda. And something else that has crossed my mind is going back to tattooing. To me, if someone wants to do that to their flesh, I think that there's a lot of worse sins in the Bible. Okay, it's not something I would look at someone. I would always say, look, you know, I see it as a command, as a law, but what you need to do is, so long as you pray that you're, you know, that you regret doing that and what have you, then you will still be saved. And I believe that. But unfortunately, most people don't know anything about that. Most people today have no interest in God, certainly in the West. And my question really is, and I'm going to start it off with this Revelation 12:9. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And I just wonder if the fact that this tattooing business was so promoted in the late 90s that I'm now, and you, we are in the minority, certainly in the Western world, in the fact that we don't have tattoos. And I'm wondering if the people that all this was so obviously engineered, it was pushed by the media, that's why more people have tattoos than not. Do you think this could be something that the powers that should not be were behind in order to use that law in the book of Exodus against the people and further allow further take God's protection away from them. What's your thoughts on that?
Well, definitely. I mean, just take from Deuteronomy 18. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found amongst you anyone who makes a son or daughter pass through the fire, or who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations, which you will dispossess, they listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. And so we are told again and again in the Bible, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. That's now in Hosea 4, verse 6. I mean, that's a terrifying thing. When I think as a father of four children, that anything I do or don't do in disobedience to God's law could cause grief for my children or my grandchildren. That's a terrible thing. We all know the first half of Hosea 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. But the second part is, because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priests for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. There's consequence, and I see this throughout the Western world. So many Western countries, because they've rejected God, rejected knowledge, God has rejected them, and he has, because they've forgotten God's law, he will forget their children. So, you know, it's a serious thing to forget God's law and say, well, I don't think that's a very important law. Well, it's part of God's law. It's there for a good reason. And when God says that's an abomination for you to tattoo the flesh and to put body scarification and body modification, which all the pagans do, we should not learn the ways of the abominations of the nations. And now it seems, I must say, as a missionary, it's quite striking to me when I travel around Africa and I've ministered in 38 countries, it's extraordinary. I can go to the remotest villages of Sudan and the Congo, and I will see the Christians will never, ever allow their children to be tattooed. The pagans tattoo, and they've got all kinds of body modifications, and they will have these lines across the foreheads and so on. And maybe some of the parents will still have that because they were pagans when they were converted, but their children never. And they are absolutely shocked when they get Christian missionaries coming to them who have tattoos or body piercing or, you know, men wearing earrings and strange things like this. And I'm thinking it's amazing when I go to London and I can see scenes that look like you were in the Pacific amongst the cannibals, people half naked with tattoos all over them, not just the men or the males, but the women too. You can't use the word ladies. There's just so much tattoos and so much nakedness in the capital city of the United Kingdom, for goodness sakes. And you look at this and think, what's gone on? Now the mission fields look more civilized and the heart and capital of civilization looks more pagan. It is shocking. And I would imagine if Moses or one of the prophets was to rise and stand in Trafalgar Square, I think people would be absolutely shocked to hear what they'd have to say. It's amazing how far we have fallen. And we've had such high standards in the past, and it's like all these standards have gone. And that's why we've got to get back to the Bible. The Bible is the perfect law of liberty that sets us free. As Queen Victoria said, what is the secret of Britain's greatness? She presented a copy of the Bible. The Bible is the secret of Britain's greatness. Well, that's true. The Bible made Britain great. And by Britain turning away from the Bible, it sank to becoming not great and now invaded and flooded and in some cases in danger of being replaced and taken over and becoming something else. I've heard people speak about Londinistan and Ameristan. And you know, really and truly, it is shocking how people who forget their Christian heritage embrace the very things that are like a national suicide. God's laws are all there for a good reason. And so, yes, tattoos are not the unforgivable sin, but there's got to be repentance. It is a sin. And it's also unhealthy. It's dangerous. And you can speak to any dermatologist, it's not good for your skin. You think of the toxicity of those inks, and they're going into your body. They will into your bloodstream. They will affect your health. And what people do when they're starting to put tongue studs and belly rings and all these other things, this is going to affect your health. And you think of the bad things that go in the soil that affect our food. Well, bad things going into our body and our bloodstream is going to affect us too. And so there's consequence for everything. What a man sows, he reaps. And there's nothing in the Bible that's irrelevant and unimportant. And it's all significant. When people were taking cares to apply the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life, their families and their communities were blessed. And Britain built the greatest empire the world has ever seen on the basis of obedience to the Bible. And it was a spectacular fall that after centuries of building up Britain, suddenly in the 20th century, it was like the leaders were determined to dismantle and destroy and replace it. And they will have to answer to Almighty God for all of these things. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And before my last question, I just want to mention something that you not only support, but you were involved in creating, and that's the International Day of Prayer, which is actually for most people next Sunday, not this Sunday, but for America, they tend to celebrate it this Sunday, which is why we're going to mention it this week and next week. What can you tell the audience about that?
International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church is a movement which we designed well over 20 years ago. Over 20 years ago, I was sitting in Chicago, and there's leaders from the Voice of the Martyrs, from Open Doors, different missions of persecuted church. And we were, how can we get churches to focus on a persecuted church? The Berlin Wall had come down, the Iron Curtain had collapsed. But there's so many other places in the world where people were being persecuted too, and the church seemed oblivious. And we came up with the idea that, you know, on 11th of November every year, we remember those who died in the wars, not just the First World War, which is where the date came from. The 11th of November, the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, was when the guns fell silent and the First World War came to an official end. The armistice came into effect. But what about the people who are dying for Christ? Churches being bombed and burned and Christians being crucified, stoned, shot, murdered, beheaded. So we came up with the idea of, let's choose the second Sunday in November to be a day of remembrance for the persecuted church today. And we called it IDOP, I-D-O-P, International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted. And our mission frontline took Africa as our specific responsibility. So we've got the website www.idop-africa. And we've got that as a Facebook page as well. Well, IDOP, International Day of Prayer, seeks to draw people's attention to the fact that today 400 million Christians live under persecution. The Bible is a banned book in 67 countries of the world. Every year, an average of 400,000 Christians are killed for their faith. So when President Donald Trump said recently at the United Nations that Christians are the most persecuted group in the world, he did not exaggerate at all. That is completely true. One in seven Christians in the world today lives under a government that persecutes the church, one in seven. In Africa, it's one in five. One out of every five Christians in Africa lives under a government or in a country where the church is persecuted. And this includes places like Angola and Red China and North Korea. It includes Indonesia and India and Nigeria, Pakistan, Afghanistan. Just to give Nigeria as one example, Nigeria is a country of 230 million people, biggest nation in Africa. And in the last 15 years, over 20,000 churches and Christian schools have been attacked, sometimes bombed, sometimes burned, but at least 52,000 Christians have been killed, murdered for their faith in Nigeria in the last 15 years, and 18,500 have been kidnapped or abducted, most considered unlikely to have survived. Just in the first 7 months of this year, over 7,000 Christians were killed in northern Nigeria, mostly by Boko Haram terrorists and the Fulani Muslim tribesmen. But there's persecution going on around the world today, and I think Christians need to know about it. They need to visit the frontline mission sa.org website or the idop.africa website. And if they're on Facebook, they can find on Frontline Fellowship or IDOP-Africa. Read the books like Tortured for Christ and my book, Frontline Behind Enemy Lines for Christ, Faith Under Fire in Sudan. Churches are under attack today. And in many cases, the governments that are persecuting the church are getting foreign aid, probably from your government, through your taxpayers' money. And so people need to be aware of what is going on. And our Lord gave us the parable in Luke 18 that even an unjust judge will do what is right in response to persistent prayer and pressure. And he gives the story of a persistent widow who, although the magistrate didn't fear God, nor did he care about men, yet because of the persistence of the prayers and the pressure of that widow, you can pressure sometimes these politicians to do the right thing. I heard it put very well by Ronald Reagan the first time I saw him. Ronald Reagan said, politicians never see the light until they feel the heat. Make sure you keep up the pressure on the politicians. And that reminds me of the definition of politics. Politics. Poly, many, ticks, blood-sucking parasites. Politics, many blood-sucking parasites. You need to make sure that like leeches, they feel the heat. I've waded in marshes and you get these leeches on your skin. The only way to get a leech off is not to pull it off. That'll pull your skin off too. You get a bit of a light, whether it's from a match or from a lighter. And it's when they feel the heat that the leech uncurls from you and falls off your body. So like the leeches, you need to get rid of the politicians by letting them feel the heat. The heat of prayer, especially imprecatory prayer and pressure. Prayer and pressure provides protection for the persecuted. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And my final question is, why is Halloween a distraction as to what we should really be celebrating on October the 31st?
Yes, in the Bible we read in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 21, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Well, I must say Halloween is an evil day. It's not something we should want to be part of. And the people in America trying to make Halloween bigger than Christmas, well, I don't think they've got a chance, but they sure are trying. Decorations and everything. But what's so fun about having gravestones and spider's webs and coffins and skeletons and ghosts and all that sort of thing, vampires and so on, decorating your front lawn or your living room? This is not a Christian day. Halloween is religious, but it's anti-Christian. It's a day of death. It's celebrating the occult. And it originates with the Druid festival of Samhain, which was a day of actually human sacrifice and so on. And every Halloween, animal shelters will tell you that there's more cruelty to animals leading up that time than any other. People who own black cats are very afraid of them being kidnapped and sacrificed in particular. So we tend to keep our cats indoors as you approach 31 October. A day of cruelty to animals, a day of human trafficking, of human sacrifice, missing children and literally ending up on the altar. So Halloween is celebrating something that's occultic and evil and bad. But what we should be celebrating is Reformation Day. It's the 31st of October on All Hallows Eve that Professor Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses, the 95 arguments against the superstitions and unbiblical practices of the Middle Ages Church. And so we celebrate Reformation Day on the 31st of October, and I think that it's basically a battle between Reformation or Halloween. And so 31st of October, let's not waste our time on an occultic Halloween, which Hollywood is promoting and the left and the media. Let's rather have a back-to-the-Bible Reformation, praying for revival. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And before we go, can you please let the audience know how they can contact you and where they can find your work?
Yes, certainly. Please visit our website, www.frontlinemissionsa.org. The SA short for South Africa, so frontlinemissionsa.org. That's our website, and you will see under events what we've got coming up for Reformation Day, and there are some links to videos and so on promoting the Reformation and opposing Halloween and what we are doing also to pray for the persecuted church and to mobilize prayer and action on behalf of Christians who today live under religious persecution. So visit frontlinemissionsa.org. My personal email is peter@frontline.org.za, or ZA as the Americans would say. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And Peter's email address, along with that website and other wonderful websites that he has, is available in all the posts for our shows together that you can find at achshow.com. So that being said, let's play the closing music. I want to thank Peter so much for joining us today on The Real Story of Numbers. We will be back next Tuesday with The Real Story of Deuteronomy. I'll be back with you tomorrow to continue my Bible readings of Deuteronomy. And until then, folks, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day, and bye for now.